Well, this morning we finish up our short little series here in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet there at the end of Judah's existence. If you would, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll be looking at all of chapter 3 this morning from verse 1 through verse 19. I was looking at some history this week as well. The second sermon I ever preached 23 plus years ago was from Habakkuk 3 verses 17 to 19. And I didn't look at it until late last night. And I thought, well, okay, moving on. we learn hopefully as we grow. This week we'll be looking at the whole chapter. I also should mention I aired in the information I sent with the bulletin earlier this week. The title, I meant it to be Habakkuk's Psalm of Faith. It is a psalm of praise, as the bulletin suggests, but we really see here Habakkuk's faith on display. So, Habakkuk chapter 3, all 19 verses. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his arrows the heads of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master, with stringed instruments. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word this morning. Lord, you have promised that your word goes out and does not return to you empty, instead accomplishing all that you purpose for it and being successful in the very things for which you have sent it out. Lord God, may that be true here this morning. May we heed and hear and follow your word, implant it deep within us, that it might bear fruit in our lives. All this we pray, O Lord God, In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever thought about, have you ever wondered what it would look like for the Lord to appear? Or what it would look like when Christ the Lord returns at His second coming? What would that look like? What would that be like? Various stories that we might read or things that we might see in movies or television don't portray that. About the closest they come is reflecting the ideas of those who believe in the rapture. Not a feature of our theology, but very common today. They'll show something like a person driving a car down the road and then suddenly they're gone and the car goes careening off to the side of the road. An airplane pilot disappears and the plane drops out of the sky. Images of earthly disaster and mayhem as those who take care of various things are no longer there to take care of it. What would it be like? What will it be like when Christ returns? When I was in my late teens or early 20s, I had a very vivid dream of Jesus coming down, His second coming, and He came into our backyard. And I remember, as part of the dream, running out there to see it and yet being so overwhelmed that I fell on my face in just sheer terror. What a vivid memory. Is that the way He will descend? Is that the way He will come again? We know from Scripture that He will come in the way that He ascended. Thursday was Ascension Day. In a cloud. There's something almost peaceful about that. Jesus slowly floating up, rising up in a cloud and doing the same as He returns. But 1 Corinthians talks of trumpets sounding and the dead being raised, something loud, something visible, something much more dramatic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of the Lord descending from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of God's trumpet. The dead will rise first, and then those alive at the time caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about Christ coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God nor obey His gospel. These, says Paul to the church, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. By contrast, His own people will glorify Him and marvel at His coming. How is Jesus going to come? How does the Lord appear? The Lord is coming. One of the themes, as we've seen in Habakkuk, is that judgment is coming. Thessalonians, the letters there portray that coming in judgment as something powerful, something terrible, something to be feared by those who do not believe. And here in Habakkuk chapter 3, we have this very interesting prayer psalm that depicts in very vivid poetic imagery the coming of the Lord in judgment. The immediate context is, again, this history that we've been talking about as Habakkuk questions the Lord, what are you going to do about the sin of Judah? And His answers, I'm raising up the Chaldeans and they will punish Judah. And, but why the Chaldeans, this wicked nation? Well, I will ultimately judge them as well for their wickedness. Even here in verse 16 of chapter 3, we have this clue pointing to that immediate context, trouble coming for the nation that invades Judah. But there's a broader context and application as well of God coming in final judgment. And if you heard it, and as I hope to show, that coming is terrible. It's cataclysmic. And yet, despite this vivid and in some ways terrifying imagery, this, as I said, is a psalm of faith by Habakkuk. And it should be not only for him, but also for us as well. So this morning I want to talk about some of the key features of the psalm and what it teaches, go through literary issues, kind of the structure and content, but then really focus in on how does this psalm portray the God who comes in judgment? And then how does the psalm portray the effect of that judgment as God comes? And then the lesson for us, how are we to respond? So some maybe more technical things about the psalm. The text calls it a prayer in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And so many scholars simply call it that. It's a prayer, and it's nothing more than that. And I think we can see it as a prayer. I was looking at it thinking there's ways in which the psalm really fits into that acronym we have for prayer, ACTS, A-C-T-S. We see adoration of a particularly vivid kind in verses 3 to 15. Confession, the C of ACTS, in verse 16. Thanksgiving, the T, grateful praise, in verses 17 to 19. And then supplication, the making of a request, in verse 2. So there's a prayer-like character to this chapter. But it also clearly has psalm-like characteristics as well. This introduction there, again, in verse 1, according to Shigionoth, this is one of those technical terms. We don't know what it means in the Psalms, but it has something to do with the way it is to be sung or read. Psalm 7 has a similar expression. Three times, I don't always read these, but I did this morning because it just reemphasizes the Salahs in verse 3, 9, and 13 that are a typical part of the structure of many Psalms. And then he ends it by saying it's to the choir master. This is to be given to the choir master, and it is to be sung with stringed instruments. So these are clues that this is a psalm, and that Habakkuk indeed composed it to be sung by God's people in worship. Some scholars try to focus on one or the other of these ideas, or divide the chapter into sections that are prayer, sections that are psalms, but I go with those who just see it as a prayer psalm. Many psalms, as we saw when we studied them recently, are filled with prayer-like language. And there are five that are actually called prayers. Psalm 17, Psalm 86, Psalm 90, Psalm 102, and Psalm 142, all are called prayers. Three of them of David, one of Moses, and one the prayer of the afflicted. This is a prayer psalm. There's clear prayer language in verse 2. Revive your work, asks the prophet. Make it known, and in wrath remember mercy. And Habakkuk begins in verse 2, remembering the works of the Lord God, the fearful things that he's done as he's exercised judgment. And he's asking for it to be exercised again. But in the midst of that, show mercy to your people. Verses 3 to 7 are seen as a section, and that makes sense. Throughout those verses, God is referred to in the third person, he, his, him. And then in verses 8 to 15, it switches to the second person, you. Habakkuk is addressing God directly. And in verses 3 to 7, it seems that Habakkuk may be recounting and remembering specific things that he has heard about the Lord that he mentions in verse 2. So scholars really work hard in these verses to try to fit the images that we see there into specific parts of Israel's history. John Calvin and many, many others. Just a couple examples. In verse 5, the reference to plagues and pestilence. Some see that as a remembrance of the plagues of Egypt, what God did as he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Or verse 7, the mention of Cushan and Midian may refer to specific instances in the book of Judges where with either Othniel or Gideon, God dealt with these invaders from these foreign places. That's possible, but it doesn't quite fit as neatly, I think, as people would like. So maybe verses 3 to 7 focus on a recounting of what God has done in the past. Verses 8 to 15 seem to switch from what God has done to what God will do. Now, the verbs there aren't in the future tense. You will do this, you will do that. They're in a past tense, or at best a present tense. But this could be what we see throughout Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, where the past tense is used to talk about the future as if it's already happened. So certain that we can speak about it as if it's already been done. Something is happening in any case as Habakkuk switches from the third person to the second person. And I think as much as anything else, it makes sense. Here's what God has done. Here's what God is going to do. But for me, what's interesting about this psalm and what I want to focus on are those two things I mentioned. How it describes God and how it describes the effect of God coming. Focusing on verses 3 through 15. Look at how God is portrayed to us, first of all, in these verses. In verse 3, he's the Holy One. This is the Holy God. He's coming from Teman and Mount Paran. They're in the south of Judah, and he's depicted as coming up from these places. It's as if God started on his holy mountain, Sinai, and is now coming up to Judah to execute judgment. The place where the law was given. The lawgiver now comes to execute judgment according to his law, dispensing justice. Verse 4 has this powerful image. It was in the hymn that we sang earlier, or the idea was in the hymn that we sang earlier. God shines in brightness and rays are flashing from his hand. And yet this brightness nevertheless veils his power. These bright rays, commentator named Theo Leitch describes them as like a garment that God wears, bright, shining, showing glory, but still hiding the essential glory of God. Verse 6, God is portrayed as standing and measuring the earth. Ideas that almost metaphorically speak of God as the creator of all things. Because who can measure something but the one who made it? Who can actually discern its beginning and end except the one who created it? And then as well, the eternal mountains are scattered, the everlasting hills sunk low. What is permanent and seen as permanent and stable? We talk this way. My feet are on solid ground. The permanent mountains, the hills, are scattered. The hills sunk low. This God stands above and rules his creation. What is seemingly permanent is impermanent. And yet it is God who is truly everlasting and eternal. Verse 8 shows us the wrath of God in these questions that Habakkuk asks. I think the questions are answered in verses 12 and 16. But here is God executing his wrath against the very waters of the earth. In verse 9, God comes as a mighty warrior who takes the sheath off his bow. He calls for arrows and he fires them, and it splits the earth like rivers of water. This is no ordinary soldier. This is a divine combatant come to execute justice. Again, in verse 12, we see God portrayed in his fury and in his anger. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Not thrashed, threshed. The image of the threshing floor where the wheat is divided, the grains, the good grains are divided from the chaff. Fury and anger. You know, we like to think of judges as impartial people who sit and, you know, objectively analyze a legal case. In this case, God is not an impartial judge. He is holy. He is full of wrath for sin, and rightly so. And he's come to do something about it. And yet, for his own, in verse 13, we're reminded that God is a God of salvation. He goes out in anger for those who disobey him. He goes out in salvation for his people and for the salvation of his anointed, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Nevertheless, he still metes out his judgment with severity. He crushes the head of the house of the wicked, lays him bare from thigh to neck, opens him up, bears him up before all the people. It's like an open carcass set forth in judgment. From verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk portrays for us the God of judgment, the God of wrath, of fury, who comes with great power in his holiness to punish those who oppose him, but to save his own people. Well, that's who he is, and that's what he comes to do. But there's an impact, there's consequences, there's results of the coming of God. So if we go back again to verse 3, he comes in such glory and holiness that his splendor covers the heavens, and the whole earth is full of his praise. The consequence of God's coming is splendor throughout the heavens, and the whole earth filled with his praise. No part left untouched by the splendor and glory and praise of God Almighty. The whole entire earth responds. Chapter 5, again, he's coming with pestilence, or verse 5, he's coming again with pestilence and plague. Think about what that means. This is devastation. Profoundly terrifying judgment. Remember back to the 10 plagues of Egypt. The flies, the sores, the drought, all the things that happened. Frogs coming out, the river turning red, finally death itself to the firstborn. But now take it not just from Egypt, but throughout the whole world. When the Lord comes in judgment, it's devastating for those who are the objects of his wrath. As he measures the earth in verse 6, again, mountains are scattered and hills sink low. Imagine mountains being scattered. The mountains that we see around us, all of a sudden no longer there. They're gone. The hills, no longer hills, but sunk low valleys. Far off places, in verse 7, are afflicted with trembling. Cushan and Midian, it's not just localized again. This is everywhere, throughout creation. Affliction and trembling, fear at God's coming. The questions Habakkuk asked in verse 6 seem to indicate that the rivers and the seas, the waters of the earth itself, are all in turmoil as God comes. His presence excites the waters to great tribulation and turmoil. God's arrows, his spear glittering, are of such splendor that even in verse 11, the sun and the moon stand still in place. We know God can do that from our Old Testament history. Now he does it as he comes in judgment. The very moon and sun stand still. Even these heavenly bodies have to stop and still themselves at the wonder of God's coming. Verse 15 again mentions the sea trampled. Even the surging mighty waters God tramples down. What an incredible picture Habakkuk is showing us of what happens when the Lord appears. Creation itself thrown into utter turmoil, chaos. It's terrifying to think about. You know, you think of the things we see in natural disasters, and they're bad enough. We have earthquakes. We have wildfires. It was just a couple of years ago that our family drove from Southern California all the way up here to the Seattle area, 1,000 miles or so, and saw only about a mile of clear blue sky. The smoke from the wildfires was so thick and covered such a great area. Tornadoes that destroy homes and towns can lift large objects and throw them miles. Hurricanes that come, blizzards, drought, floods that cause destruction, volcanoes. May 18th was Ascension Day. It was also Mount St. Helens Day. 43 years ago, on a Sunday, May 18th, the mountain blew. All of these things can and do result in terrible loss. Loss of life, destruction of property, vast areas of God's creation destroyed. While we were up in Anchorage, I was sharing this a little bit with the Sunday school class this morning. There's a place north of the airport called Earthquake Park. And while we were kind of waiting for Chris to come in and he had some work to do, Jim and I went to this park. It's a park that remembers an earthquake on March 27, 1964. It was Good Friday. The magnitude of the earthquake was 9.2, just 80 miles east of Anchorage. And it shook. It shook for 4 minutes. I lived in Southern California for 30 years. Kathleen grew up there. We've had earthquakes. We've had strong earthquakes. If they last more than about 15 or 20 seconds, it's terrifying. 4 minutes, 9.2 magnitude. And so this park on the west side of the city near the airport next to the ocean, it describes how an area, if I remember correctly, it was 8,000 feet long along the coast, 1,200 feet inland, where the land just dropped. Sections of it dropped. 40 feet, 80 feet. Some of it into the sea, houses destroyed. And what the park does is preserve this jumbled mass of earth. Big hills and ridges and deep little pools of collected water, because it's not natural. There's no place for the water to flow. When it rains, it collects and it's murky and disgusting. A jumbled mass of earth as you walk through the park. There's various signs that tell what happened, and one of these just really struck me deeply. One of the signs that had this description of what happened in a nearby town of Seward, Alaska. And I'm quoting here. 45 seconds after the earthquake started shaking, huge slices of the Seward waterfront and harbor slid into the bay. The Standard Oil dock facility ruptured, spewing fuel everywhere. As the Standard Oil tanks overturned, they exploded and caught fire. A wall of water 30 feet high, generated by a submarine landslide. Again, the earth just went cattywampus. One part raised, another part lowered. So a wall of water 30 feet high, generated by a submarine landslide, and covered in burning oil, swallowed the remaining harbor and dock area. 40 oil-filled railroad tank cars exploded in a chain reaction. As the first wave subsided, people made their way to high ground, fearing tsunamis. 25 minutes after the earthquake, the first tsunami hit Seward, with 40-foot waves moving at 100 miles per hour. The waves were still ablaze with burning oil. The last tsunamis left the town 10 hours later. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in Seward as these waves of burning water come pouring over your town? The destruction as earth drops, the earth shaking for 4 full minutes. I read that and I thought, man, what happened to Seward just seems unimaginable. It's beyond even anything I've seen in a disaster movie. It's cataclysmic. It's terrifying. And yet, as we look at Habakkuk chapter 3, this is the kind of language that he's using to describe what happens when the Lord comes in judgment. It's devastating. It's terrifying. The Lord comes to judge. And I think by verse 16, Habakkuk is speaking for us all. His body is trembling. His lips are quivering. There's rottenness in his bones. He can feel his bones just melting. His legs are trembling. Chapter 2 had 5 woes pronounced. But here I think we're called upon to stop and reflect upon the woe that is coming, the pending woe upon those whom God is coming for in wrath and in judgment. I don't want to be the object of that wrath, of that judgment. And yet look at how Habakkuk responds in the latter half of verse 16 and to the end of this chapter. Here Habakkuk is for us, as many times the prophets were meant to be, a real life example of how to live. And here is a righteous one living by faith. Look what he says in the end of verse 16. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Again, he's immediately speaking of the day of trouble that's going to come upon the Babylonians. But this does extend beyond that period. Here Habakkuk is resolved. I've asked my questions. God has spoken. Judgment is coming. I know God is faithful. I know God is a God who keeps his promises. I will now keep silent. It reminds me a little bit of Job at the end of the book of Job. I shut my mouth. I've spoken of things too wonderful for me. And though there will be devastation in verse 17, no figs, no fruit on the vine, no olive oil, no produce or food from the fields, no flocks, no herds, yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. Remember Babylon's strength? Their God was their strength. Habakkuk's God is his strength. God is Habakkuk's strength. His strength is not a god, if that makes sense. Babylon got it backwards. They made their strength their god rather than recognizing the God who is strength. So confident, so assured is he describes himself like a deer walking the high places in safety. That's faith. And there's something in verse 13, I think, that he's drawing upon and that we can draw upon as well. You went out in the salvation of your people for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And then even into verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. For his own, God goes out in salvation. And he goes for the salvation of his anointed. Not that he is saving his anointed, but the salvation of his anointed goes out. Who is the anointed? Who is this Messiah? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ who came to save his people from the Father's wrath and judgment. Does this wrath and judgment in Habakkuk 3 scare you? Honestly, it should. But God's people are saved from it. And Christ came and he did it. And Christ came and he rose again. And Christ came and he ascended to heaven, where he is with the Father, waiting to come again and complete the salvation of his people and usher them into eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. That's the good news of 13 and 14. The bad news, the head of the house of the wicked is crushed, split open, thigh to neck. Who is this head? Well, I think it's pretty clear. It's Satan, the tempter in the garden. And here we have, I think, an echo of the promise to Adam and Eve that there is an offspring coming of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. This God who's coming in judgment is crushing the head of the house, the household, the family, the people, if you will, of the wicked. His minions pierced in the head with their own arrows, dead, destroyed, gone. And I think this forces us to face a question. Have we come yet in faith in Christ Jesus to God? If you haven't, this devastation is coming for you. These picturesque words, these powerful words, are in the end inadequate to describe, to paint the whole picture. The reality is going to be even more awesome, even more powerful, even more terrifying than any human words can express, because God takes sin seriously. He takes wickedness seriously because he takes his own holiness seriously. That law that he's given is an expression of his own character, his own holiness. Sin is a rejection of it and rebellion against him. And you can't do that and get away with it. God takes sin and rebellion seriously. Again, that's one of the themes of this book. Judgment is coming. But there's good news in this book as well, as there should be. Listen to the good news. Turn from sin to faith in Christ Jesus. Accept the salvation he offers. And he comes in salvation. So here Habakkuk is looking ahead to that future judgment that comes, that is coming, and resolves to wait quietly for it. And that is a lesson here too for us who are believers. Judgment is coming. Will we wait quietly, like Habakkuk, for it? We think of Revelation as talking about the end times, and so it does, and it paints vivid pictures of the spiritual conflict that's going on around us and of the judgment of God to come. In the early chapters of Revelation, God commends three of the seven churches for their patient endurance. Later in chapter 13, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 12, as terrible things are being described, this calls for endurance, the endurance of the saints. Will we wait? Will we patiently endure until Christ comes again in judgment and triumph? Habakkuk the prophet models the attitude we're to have. Wait quietly. Will we wait, however long it takes? Quietly, patiently, with patient endurance. Here is Habakkuk. Again, this, I believe, is a psalm of faith. This is a man of faith to be able to wait quietly. The righteous man lives by his faith, we're told in chapter 2, verse 4. Will we trust God and walk in faith? Is God your strength, or is strength your God? Is God your wall, your high tower, your protection, your safety? Or is protection and safety your God? What do you worry about? What are you concerned about? Are men of strength and good leadership and the programs and ideas and philosophies that they present to us, are they your hope? Or is God your hope? We call ourselves here Hope Presbyterian Church. Well, let's be that. Let's be people of hope. And let's be people who live by faith. Let's pray. O Lord our God, were we to face you in all of your wrath and judgment, we would tremble, we would melt, we'd be like the mountains and scatter. But because of Jesus, we can face you with hope and with faith and with joy. And so we give you thanks. We do not know the time when you will come, but we pray that Christ will come quickly, and that in the meantime, you will give us productive and good work to do, laboring for the kingdom of Christ. And give us faith, and give us hope. Help us to wait quietly upon you, our Lord, our God, our Savior. All this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.